thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray tonight that as we look into it and study it, we would glean more of who you are and understand the greatness of our God, that we would understand more of ourself, and that we would seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and please you while we have days upon this earth. We ask your Spirit to be our teacher and to apply these truths to our heart, that we would be careful to do them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, quiz number 32. Do you know where you can find the answers to questions 1 through 4 real quickly? Yeah, the last set of notes. No, that wasn't what I was thinking, but that's a good answer. If you turn to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 23, Genesis 35 and verse 23, it has all the children divided among mothers. The only one who's not there is Dinah, the daughter. So the answer to our first question, who was Jacob's first wife? Leah. Leah, not by choice, but by deceit. And the names of her six sons written there, right there for us. Simeon, Levi, Judah. Oh, wait, Reuben. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And Jacob's second wife, Rachel, and the names of her two sons we always remember are Joseph and Benjamin. The handmaid of Jacob's first wife, Zilpah, and she had Gad and Asher. And the handmaid of his second wife, Bilhah, and her two sons, Dan and Naphtali. So who were the first three kings of Israel? There was an extra blank for Dinah. Is there an extra blank? Okay. Okay, there's an extra blank. That was for your counting enjoyment.
Thank you.
Your proof texting counting enjoyment. Yes. Were you raising your hand?
I was giving
that grade. Oh. Forward through the fog. Okay. So who were the first three kings of Israel?
Saul, David, and Solomon.
And do you know when they ruled? Do you know when the split of Israel took place? 931. So you know Solomon ended his rule in 931. All of them ruled for 40 years, with possible exception of Saul. It's not entirely clear. He made him reign 32. So if you back up 40 years, when did Solomon begin reigning? 971, right, Courtney? Okay, if you back up another 40 years, where are we? 1011. And if we back up another 40 years, we're at 1051. Now, that's the date that's in question. But basically, that's the idea. They reigned for 40 years apiece. Most people are agreed on that, not everybody. But starting in 1051, Israel had a king, and it had one king at a time for 120 years, and then the kingdom split in 931. Who were the two sons of Jacob that slaughtered the men of Shechem?
Reuben and Simeon.
Not Reuben. Simeon and Levi. And which son of Jacob lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine?
Reuben.
That was Reuben. And near what city did Rachel die? Bethlehem. How old was Isaac when he died? 180 years old, so the life expectancy was still pretty significant back then. And what was the name of the covenant that Jacob and Laban made with each other? Mizpah. Be careful about buying jewelry that says Mizpah on it. It's not what it seems to be. May the Lord watch between us when we're apart. Watchtower. Okay, so now let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. And you can see on your notes that there's not a whole lot we're going to talk about in Genesis 36, because for the most part it's about Esau's genealogy. But something happens between Jacob and Esau in chapter 36 in the first 6 or 7 verses. What happens? So they had to do what? They had to separate. They went their separate ways. Esau should have stayed in the land of Canaan, right? That's where he was born and raised. But he left. So the action is Esau leaves Canaan. And the reason, as Nathan said, was because too much stuff. The land could not hold Jacob and Esau. So where did Esau go? To Seir, S-E-I-R, the hill country of Seir. Now, do you know where that is geographically? Do you know where that is geographically? I told you that in Sunday school. That's why I was wondering if you learned anything.
It was under Moab.
It was under Moab. And Moab is where?
By the Dead Sea.
Just to the east of the Dead Sea is Moab, and south of Moab is Edom. So Esau went southeast of Canaan to the hill country right before you get to the desert. So we should know when we're reading our scriptures that Esau is the father of the Edomites. And Esau is referred to as two other things, which are Seir and Edom. So when you see Edom, Esau, or Seir, you are talking about the same individual, the same people group. Okay, Genesis 37. We're going to skip the rest of Genesis 36 because that... That would be fun to go through. Zebion, Aya, Anna, Oholibama, Hemdan, Eshban, Charan, Ezer, Bilhan. Well, we could pronounce names. That's all there is. It's a bunch of names to pronounce, so we're going to skip that. Genesis 37. Genesis 37 begins... What? So that people would know why they're there. Remember, this was written to Israel so that they would know where all their enemies were in Edom. I don't know. I have no idea. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction. But as somebody said, some is more profitable than others. Okay, we now come to the fourth major individual. We haven't necessarily left Jacob. He's still around. But as we said a long time ago, there are four major events in Genesis 1 through 11, and there's four major people in chapters 12 through 50. And we're coming to the fourth major person in chapter 37, and that is Joseph. So what was Joseph's childhood or home life like? What do you think?
He was a weird kid.
What?
He was a weird kid.
Not only was he a weird kid, but he had
visions.
He had visions. He had what else?
Dreams.
Dreams. He had what else? Mean brothers, weird brothers, weird parents. Everything about his home life was weird. So he was weird. And so at 17, what did he do? Do you think the brothers got along? No. No, not when you have four mothers. And the mothers are vying for superiority over one another and naming their children to say that they're the better mother. So you have some strange children going on, and Joseph comes back with a bad report to his dad at 17. Now, at 17, back then, you were probably well on your way to being on your own, but he seems to be acting like a child still. His relationship to his dad, what can we say about the relationship Joseph had with his dad?
He was the favorite.
He was loved more than all the other sons, and he showed it. How? Okay, Joseph is sticking around at home apparently while his other brothers are gone because he was sent to go get them. But what else was a sign of his dad's favoritism? The coat of many colors, a very colored tunic. He got to wear the special clothing. He was, you know how when you were in kindergarten you got the special little thing, birthday or whatever, and everybody knew you were the special person for the day? Joseph got it every day. That would probably cause some problems. Dream number one. What happened in dream number one? They were binding the sheaths. What happened?
His stood up.
And the rest of theirs bowed down to him. So everybody's equal. And then not so much. They were all just binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. You know, if you had a dream like that, you might not want to communicate it to your brothers. Yes. Okay, so what was the reaction of the brothers? How did they interpret it? Okay, now that's their attitude. Their attitude is that they hated him more than ever. How did they interpret his dream? He said, "Are you really going to reign over us?" They understood that Joseph was saying, "I'm going to be the boss." And Joseph has tattled on them. Joseph is daddy's favorite. Joseph gets to wear the special clothing, and now he's telling us he's going to reign over us. And he is the second youngest kid around. I don't think so. I think Joseph had a slight abnormality, as we were talking about earlier. I think he, Valerie said he was weird. I think there was something not altogether right with what he's doing. I don't know. I'm not sure if it was sinful or prideful or just relaying the facts. I can't tell. But being Daddy's favorite and wearing the multicolored tunic, I'm of the persuasion he may have thought more of himself than he should have. But I could be wrong. Good question. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what I was thinking. I'm not sure if I had brothers that had destroyed a city that I would be telling them I'm ruling over them. I just don't know. And we're going to find out that these brothers aren't any less violent to their own. Dream number two. So I would agree with Pastor Brian. I don't think he had discretion or a lot of common sense, so to speak. Dream number two, what happened here? The moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to him. Now, what's Jacob's response to this? He tells his dad this one. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Who's the sun? Jacob. Who's the moon? Rachel. Or, since Rachel's dead now, his mother, who's taking care of him and Benjamin. And who are the 11 stars? His brothers. Of course, the moon might be Dinah, I don't know, but the sun is probably Jacob and the moon. But basically what we have here is we've got every heavenly body bowing down to Joseph. What's Jacob's response? Jacob seems to think that Joseph is saying what? We're all going to bow down to you. He says in verse 10, shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? You know, I'm your dad. You know, all these dreams to your brothers, that's one thing. But now you're telling me that I'm going to bow down to you. You really think that's going to happen? Again, I go with what Pastor Bryant said. That's really not good discretion to tell your dad that you're going to rule over him. And what was the attitude of his brothers? They were jealous. So we have some trouble brewing in Jacob's family. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Verse 11, mine says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. He kept remembering it. He's wondering what's really going on here. No, he told Joseph his response, but he kept it in mind, kept mulling over it, thinking about it. So Joseph is now going to go to Egypt, but the events that lead up to it, he was sent by whom to find whom? He was sent by Jacob to find his brothers. He finds his brothers. Oh, there's rejoicing and dancing in the street, right? No, what's the initial plan when we find Joseph? Kill him. The initial plan is to kill Joseph. And why? Why did they want to kill Joseph? Because of his dreams. That's pretty severe. Be careful who you tell your dreams to. You tell your dreams to your brother, and their response is they want to kill you. That's really irrelevant, in my opinion. If I told somebody my sheep stood up before yours and yours bowed down to me, I'd go, I wouldn't take out a knife and butchering. But that's what they were going to do. But they were used to slaughtering large numbers of people at one time. Okay, so that was the initial plan, to kill Joseph. But somebody else has another plan. Who's that? Reuben has a different plan. And what is his plan? Yeah, let's not kill Joseph. What are we going to do with Joseph? We're going to put Joseph in a pit. And what was his ultimate objective? No, not selling. Return Joseph to his dad. So he said, let's not kill Joseph. Let's put him in a pit. And he thought all of his brothers would say, yeah, that's a great thing. Let's throw him in the pit. And then Reuben was going to go back and get him out of the pit and take him back to his dad, where the others were going to leave him in the pit to die. But somebody has another plan. Plan C. Who's that? Judah has a plan. And what's his plan? Yeah, yes?
I have a question.
Yeah, well, that's
so
expected.
The line went through Judah, right? And we learned why you could go through Reuben and Benjamin and Levi. The lie isn't selling your brother in slavery. Disqualify you from the... That seems odd. I mean, just asking.
If selling your brother into slavery disqualifies you from being the individual through whom the Messiah will come, there will be no Messiah. Who sold Joseph into slavery? All of them. Except Reuben. Reuben's already disqualified. The rest of them are all behind Judah. That's a good question. Benjamin's not mentioned a whole lot. He's the baby. Yeah. Yeah, that sounds right. I don't know. I don't know where Benjamin is in all of this. Probably home with Dad. Yeah. Yeah, he's the son of his right hand, so he's probably sitting at Dad's right hand. That's an excellent answer. So he just stayed by Dad.
So Benjamin could have...
Yeah. Could So why didn't he is your question, right?
I guess it's a why question, and that's where I'm at.
I don't know why. Okay, so Judah's plan is to do what?
Sell Joseph
into slavery. So what do they do with Joseph? Well, they actually take him out of the pit to do what? Sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, do they really care what the Ishmaelites do with Joseph? Just so long as they take him away, they don't care what happens to him. Now, again, think of this incredibly dysfunctional family, Jacob's. You've just had a brother lead probably, what is that, 9 other brothers? Not Benjamin, Joseph, and Reuben. To sell their brother so that he'll never come home again. They don't want to ever see him again. They don't care how it affects mom. They don't care how it affects dad. They just want to get rid of him. They were a motley group. So what is Reuben's response when he comes back and finds Joseph out of the pit?
Well,
He tears his clothes. He goes, "Oh man, you guys blew it." Yeah. It sounds like Judah what?
Also rescued him. As if the brothers were still burning the pit, but after they burned the pit, it says, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and have our
soul?" Okay, I see what you're saying. I guess what I see there more than that is Judah is opportunistic. He'd love for Joseph to be dead, but hey, here's a chance to make some money. And get rid of Joseph at the same time. And then his blood really won't be on our hands. So we won't be guilty of murder. Get some money, get rid of Joseph. This is an excellent opportunity for us here. Men, let's do it. And they said, "Sure. Sounds like a good one." His brothers listened to him. So what is the deception of the sons? The plan is to do what? Okay, slaughter a goat, dip his coat in the blood, and bring the coat back to Jacob. Now they have to sell this to their father. How good were they at selling this? Notice what they say in verse 32. Found this. You want to see if it's whether or not it's Joseph's? They knew exactly whose it was. So Jacob examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic." And what was Jacob's thought? A beast devoured him. He's been torn to pieces. Do you find something a little bit strange there? Maybe it's just not written, but there's something a little bit strange there to me.
Why isn't the coat torn
to shreds? Well, anyway. Maybe they took a rock and did. Maybe it's not written. So Jacob's mourning. What did Jacob do? Tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned his son many days, and he refused to be comforted. Who's trying to comfort him? His sons. "Dad, it's okay. It's okay, Dad. It's okay, Dad." What? You sold your brother into slavery and you're telling your dad everything's all right? Well, like father, like son, and if Jacob had 12 sons like himself, it must have been a nightmare raising them. So Joseph is sold to Potiphar. So what about all of this? Brain burner number one. We talked about this in Sunday school a bit as well. People like to ask the question, if there is a God, why is there evil in the world? They also like to ask the question, how does God's sovereignty work with or against man's responsibility? These are two questions theologians debate regularly. How does the story of Joseph sold into Egypt add any information to these two questions of the ages?
Well, God used the evil of Joseph's brother selling him into slavery to set it up to where they could then be saved however many years later.
Okay, so we see that God is still in control.
Yes.
Even when men act wickedly?
Yes.
Does that bother you? Paul knew it would bother people. He asked the question they knew everybody would ask. Is God unjust then? To use the acts of evil men to do good things. That just doesn't sound right. But it is right. Because God is free to do what he wants. That's why we need to be careful that we not think the thoughts of men. Our own thoughts, from our own heart, from our own distorted view of compassion and righteousness and justice. And we need to go to the scriptures and we need to look at stories like Joseph and go, that's not fair, and say, but it's what God designed. I would say that in the eternal plan of God, evil obviously had to be part of his design, even though he's not the author of evil. But he can create a creature such as Lucifer who will be the author of evil. Was that necessary? How do you show grace to righteous angels? You can't. So is it necessary for there to be evil and sin in the world for God to show the multifaceted attributes of his character? I think so. And I think he designed it that way. So our response is, wasn't that kind of mean of him? To let people do evil so that he can receive glory? Isn't he sort of self-centered? Well, in a righteous way, yes. He has every right to be self-centered. He is God. And we should be God-centered and not man-centered. But we impose our system of justice, and unfortunately we sometimes make it even our American system of justice, our American way of life, on what God's supposed to be like. We read the scriptures to know who God is. And sometimes the revelation we get of who God is doesn't match our natural understanding. It's then that we must have our minds renewed to understand the true nature of God. Have you ever had anything evil done to you? Or any circumstances of life that were unpleasant? Would you like to know that God's really not in control of those things? No. But if we know God is in control of those things, we sometimes begin to doubt his kindness. But we need to understand who God is from the scriptures. How does this passage talk about man's responsibility? Were they? Did they do what God wanted them to do?
Yes and no. We can't really know. It didn't say, or is it like?
Did Joseph understand that God wanted them to do this?
Well, later he did.
Yeah, later he did.
Not right then,
I guess. Not right then, probably not. So, do we understand that God was in charge of this evil? that he was using the attitudes and actions of Joseph's brothers to do exactly what he wanted them to do? He allowed it. Did he ordain it? Yeah. Did he? Weren't we just talking that there had to be some kind of plan of God to have evil in the world, or he couldn't show the multi...
Right, but then he ordains that they were going to sin right then, and they don't have a choice but to sin.
Did they have a choice but to sin? Could they do anything outside of who they were by nature? No. If you put a steak and a head of lettuce in front of a lion, what will the lion eat? The steak. Does he have a choice? Not much of one. He's going to eat the steak. He's going to eat what he eats by nature. Even though it looks like a choice, and it is a choice, he will behave according to his nature. Who? Joseph's brothers? In the beginning, did Adam have a sin nature? Probably not. Was he able to sin? Yes. So, if there was anyone, on earth that we could say ever had a free will, it would be Adam. And he was our representative. Go, Adam! Go! You can do it! Oh, Adam, you blew it. So when he made his free choice, he sent all of us into sin.
So we don't have free will?
We have the freedom of the will to do according to our nature. So that, are we free to choose what socks we want to wear today? Yes. Are we free to choose the car we want to drive? Within reason. You can go test drive some cars and you get to choose, but you will choose the car that you like. You will do what is according to your nature. But the question is, does God have a free will? Or does God make choices based upon his nature? How do we know God does not have a free will? Because he can't sin. Could Adam sin? And could Adam choose not to sin? He's the only guy I can think of that had a free will that we think of as that free.
Well, could Adam choose not to sin? Really? Because God
yes.
Evil, then. So was there another path of if he didn't choose to sin?
Okay, you know what you're doing now. You are disguising the biggest why question. I know you're not, but you are disguising the biggest why question on earth, and I'm not going to be able to answer that. Okay, are these things, let me explain my own personal trek through all of this. I no longer worry about that. That's not for me to know. It's not revealed. There's no way I can logically deduce it. To the degree that I can logically deduce it, I will. But my question is, what does God expect of me? God expects me to walk righteously before him, to learn of him. So I get in the Word and I learn of God. And then I desire to walk righteously before him. Do I ask questions, why did God leave me on the earth as a sinner to where I still do things that are wrong? Yeah, but I don't know the answer to that. I don't know that I ever will. Oh, I got little sayings, little theological truths that I can say, but I don't really understand them. Well, you're allowed to sin so that you can remain humble and this, that, and the other. Well, then why am I not allowed to sin in glory? Wouldn't that keep me humble? And if I'm not going to be allowed to sin in glory, why don't I not sin now? I mean, I can ask all kinds of questions. There aren't answers. And so I finally came to peace with the fact, study the Bible and know your God. And don't ask all these questions, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? If you knew the answer, would it help you? Would it help you in your walk with the Lord to know whether or not Adam really could have chosen not to sin? Not anymore. He already made the choice. So what if Adam had? Well, that's not a reality. So I don't worry about it. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us and our children. So I will study the revealed things and leave these unrevealed things to people who have greater minds than I do. And they can debate them all they want. But I came to peace with it several years ago that I'm not going to worry about those things. Even the questions here, how does God's sovereignty work with or against man's responsibility? When the Bible teaches man's responsibility, that's what I'm going to teach. When the Bible teaches God's sovereignty, that's what I'm going to teach. And teach what it says. Teaches both. But where I wanted you to go that you wouldn't go is it right for God to use the actions of sinful men to accomplish his purposes? And then judge them for it. Louder? Exactly. See, he knew that would be the question. How can an evil man do the will of God, such as Joseph's brothers? They did the will of God. They sold him into slavery. That's what God wanted. How can evil men do what God wants and then have God judge them? Because God said so. God does not have to be fair according to our definition of fairness. He is just and righteous in a realm that we can never comprehend. And that's why we look into the scriptures to find these things. That the God that most people believe in isn't the God of the Bible at all. The God of the Bible is hard to understand. He cannot be put into a box. And the why questions cannot be answered. He's beyond anything we could think. He is a holy God. Nevertheless, we have to deal with this because there are evil things that happen in our life. And how are we going to deal with it? So see, I can take this strange, bizarre, ethereal question, how does God's sovereignty relate to man's responsibility, and say when a man does something evil against me, God's still in charge. And I can use that in my walk with the Lord. So I do. Do I have to understand everything about it? No. I don't think Joseph understood everything about it. And brain burner number two, how is Joseph in his life a type of Christ? Do you know what I mean by a type of Christ? An example, a foreshadowing. How is Joseph in his life a type of Christ? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Okay, so one thing is he's a ruler. Joseph is a ruler. Christ is a ruler. That's a good point to be made. You'll have to speak louder. Okay, he didn't seek revenge. Just like Christ was like a lamb to the slaughter. So they both had a calmness about them and an acceptance of God's will for their life. Very good. What else can we say Joseph teaches us about Christ? Or you can go to the second half of the question, how is he not a type of Christ? They were both betrayed. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says Christ came to his own. Who were his own? The Jews. And his own did not receive him. Christ was hated by the Jews. And Joseph was hated by his own brothers. So they received a rejection of their own people. How else is Joseph a type of Christ or not a type of Christ? Louder? Both were sold for 20 pieces of silver. Anybody want to take up the second? I mean, was Joseph Christ? Anybody want to take up why he's not a type of Christ? Okay, Christ hasn't ruled on earth, but he will. So I don't know if I'd say that Christ won't rule on earth. But you're getting at a point that I want us to get at. Joseph was what and Christ was what? They're both saviors, aren't they? They're both deliverers. But where does it break down? Joseph is dead. He's not resurrected and he didn't die for our sins. So when we start looking at individuals that we call types of Christ, let's not go too far and try to find everything about their life matching up with something about Christ. Yes, if we see Christ in Joseph, let's acknowledge that. And understand that, but let's not take it too far. All right, except for Courtney, does anybody have any more questions or comments? I'm just teasing you, Courtney. If you have a question, you can ask. Yeah. You got in trouble for asking a why question?
Yeah.
Who got you in trouble?
You.
I got you in trouble.
I didn't even say why.
But that was as well disguised of the great why question of all time, and you knew it. Yes. You want to take that one, Pastor Bryant?
I didn't understand.
When an unbeliever asks you, what's the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, or why is there evil in the world when God is a good God? You answer them one way. But when a Christian asks you, why is there evil in the world if God is a good God? You answer them a different way. Is that legitimate and acceptable, or should you just stay with one way?
I don't understand how you answer it, but other than to say that you said, I think you always try to draw the person back to their own personal responsibility. That's what they have to deal with, not try to. Even though I'm saying if you get into
Right.
The gospel. What we're shooting for initially is they're called on the same way John the Baptist called on Christ. You need to repent. You know, the issue is what is your responsibility, not trying to think in terms of, because we're not even the first base with that person.
Right. That's how I
a believer can find comfort in
sovereignty. Yes. Exactly. And that's why maybe the answers are different to the two different groups of people. To the non-believer, you might answer somewhat like this. If I can explain that to you, would you be interested in the gospel of Christ to save you from your sins? Their answer is, no, I didn't want to get into anything religious. Well, then it's irrelevant. Where for the believer, you can go to the scriptures and wrestle. With the unbeliever, yes, you present the scriptures to them, but you can't wrestle because they don't understand them or believe them. So the issue is the gospel. And sometimes we get hung up with trying to prove every part of the Bible makes sense and is true and is reasonable, and it does. But when we try to do that to an unbeliever, it isn't going to work. So ask them, get to the point, and say, are you desirous of following Christ and trusting in Him for eternal life? Then we can talk about these other things. Right. And I'd say even with some believers, there's time to say, we're not going to agree.
It almost, I would say that to some degree, it depends on the person. There was a fellow that I worked with. He kind of takes pride in what he's thinking. And we got into some discussion. And I gave him the book about me, Sovereignty of God. Boy, that really stirred me. And I think it was a worthwhile stir.
Yeah. I would agree. It depends upon the person. My experience has been most of the people I deal with are not like that guy. They don't have any desire to. No, they just are trying to trip you up, or they're very confused and no answer. Like Roger was saying, the sovereignty of God is a comfort to the Christian, but never to the unbeliever. And they're looking for some kind of comfort when they don't even want to trust God. So it doesn't match. But yeah, if you get somebody who really wants to understand, you could do something like that. I've never had anybody who said, would you teach me or give me a book on God's sovereignty? They're not really interested. Okay, any other questions or comments? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. At times it's hard to fully comprehend it, but we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that even in those times that it's beyond our understanding, we still have the comfort that we know you, that you are in control, and that one day we shall be in your presence where there is the fullness of joy. We look forward to that day, and we pray that we would live our lives to the glory of your name while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.